Good morning. If you brought a Bible with you today, you can open it to the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 5. Luke chapter 5, in our study through the Gospel of Luke, we're just taking a section each week. I am doing my best to take larger portions than I would typically choose, because if I don't do that, we're going to all have a lot of birthdays as we study through this book. So I'm trying to keep the pace up in doing that. I also recognize that sometimes we can be here for a while on Sunday morning. So I'm trying to hit the balance of both, to be concise and clear and yet handle the matters of the text. So thank you for your patience with me as I'm trying to get this sorted out here. Our text for this morning is Luke chapter 5. Verses 12 through 32. We'll begin this morning by reading that portion of Scripture together. So Luke chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse number 12. This is speaking of Jesus here. It says, "While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately the leprosy left him, and he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and some teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. They were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, 'Friend, your sins are forgiven you.' The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, 'Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?' But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, 'Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, "Your sins have been forgiven you," or to say, "Get up and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.' After that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him at his house, and there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Can we just pause this morning and ask the Lord's help as we look at these verses together? 1 Timothy chapter 1 says, "O Lord, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." These people who you save become examples of your patience and your love and your grace, for others who would be watching. Lord, this morning it's our privilege to watch you at work in the lives of some other people, displaying your kindness, your patience, your mercy, extending to them not only the healing of their physical flesh, but the healing of their spiritual needs. Indeed, you have come to save the sick. Lord, I pray this morning that we would be honest about our own condition before you. Indeed, someday when we stand in your presence, we can be nothing but honest about our condition before you. You will see us as we are on that day because you see us as we are on this day. So if we're here this morning and things are not right with you, if we are sick, may we recognize that you have come for us. Lord, we rejoice that you care for sinners like us. Teach us, we pray, from your word this morning. What we need is to hear from you and not from me. So may that be so, we ask in Christ's name, amen. How they get my phone number is a mystery to me, and why they call me all the time is maybe more of a mystery. I'm sure you get them as well. These random phone calls from all sorts of places all across the country. You don't know these people. And if you are unlucky enough to take that phone call, as I have done at some times, you will find that oftentimes the person on the other end will characteristically do a couple things. They'll mispronounce your name if you have a name like mine, and then you know what's going on, and then they proceed to want to sell you something. So when I answer these phone calls, what happens inevitably is they mispronounce my name, and then they tell me that they would like to help me with the payment or the provision of the diabetic supplies that I need. I'm not a diabetic. And I tell them, I'm not a diabetic. And I don't know why you people keep calling me. And I don't even know how you get my number. But I do not need your supplies. And I don't need you calling me all the time. If I were a diabetic, I would probably take those phone calls differently. Because they would mean something for me. They would be offering something to me that would be of benefit. We've been watching the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus here in the Gospel of Luke, specifically the past few chapters that we've looked at together. We've been watching him minister to people, and I've been finding it very interesting to notice the people's response to Jesus over these past few chapters. There are, as we've seen many times, a number of people who are really receiving him well. They're welcoming him. They're listening to what he has to say. They want to be healed by him. And so we find these massive crowds that are following Jesus everywhere he goes. And then there are some that are different from that. Here's a passage which puts before us some people we've not really been introduced to yet in the Gospel of Luke. They are the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes. And as they watch Jesus and they listen to him teach and they observe him ministering to people, they have a different perception, a different reaction to Jesus. They really become very critical of Jesus. They don't receive what he has to say. In fact, we find that they reject Jesus. They oppose Jesus throughout his ministry. They set themselves up as the enemy of Jesus. Ultimately, they succeed in having Jesus crucified. Much of that hatred and that rejection of Jesus is seen, I think, in seed form right here in this passage before us this morning. So think for just a moment, why is it that they hate Jesus? What is it about Jesus that makes them so mad? I'm sure that they could provide a long list of things that they really didn't like about Jesus. I think the one before us in this passage this morning is clear, though. Jesus is offering something to them, namely the forgiveness of sins, and they don't think they need it. And so they are upset. I mean, like me on that phone call. Look, I don't need this. Quit bothering me. Leave me alone. And here they respond in this way to Jesus as the forgiveness of sins is offered. They see themselves as religious people. They don't think they need this forgiveness of sins. And I think you can see it most clearly right at the end of the passage that we read this morning. Verse 31 and 32, Jesus gives us really a purpose statement for his ministry. If we were to stop Jesus on the sidewalk and we were to ask him, Jesus, why is it that you've come? What is it that you've come to do? He may give us a number of answers. He may give us the answer that we saw a couple weeks ago, that he has come to preach the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. On this day, he may have given us the answer that he gives here in verses 31 and 32. This is the heart of Jesus' mission. Look at what he says there. It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's a simple answer, isn't it? Jesus has come because people are sick. He has come because people are in need. Now, did he meet the physical needs of people who were sick? Indeed, he did. We've seen that a number of times. We'll see it again in this passage this morning. But that really becomes an illustration or a window into the greater reason why Jesus came. His meeting of their physical needs displayed his ability to meet that greater problem of their spiritual needs. Jesus has come to meet the people, the needs of people who are sick, those people who would admit or recognize that they need these things. Who are these people? Well, they're contrasted for us in this passage. You have those people who are righteous. He says, I've not come for the righteous. Really, they're not righteous. They just see themselves to be righteous. We may say they are self-righteous. As they would speak, look at their own life, they would say, things between God and I are good because I am such a religious, such a devoted person. Well, Jesus says, I've not come for you. He's come for people who he says are sick. Those are the people who are sinners, the people who know that they need Jesus. He has come to be a savior for them. And so he comes and calls sinners to repentance. I think that's what we see happening in this passage here. We find a couple things here. We find great sickness. We find great sinners. But both great sickness and great sinners meet a great savior. And that's what we find in these verses. We see three things, I think. Jesus, number one, cleanses the unclean in verses 12 to 16. Secondly, Jesus cures the unable in verses 17 to 26. And then finally, we'll see that Jesus calls the unlikely in verses 27 to 32. So notice, first of all, that Jesus cleanses the unclean. Verse 12 introduces us to a man who is a leper. That means he has a disease called leprosy. If a person was a leper, it would be a very difficult thing for that person. Essentially, they're condemned to a long, slow, isolated, lonely death. They are forever unclean in their leprosy. Leprosy was viewed as a disease which was very contagious. And so if a person was a leper, they were not allowed to be in the presence or around other people who were not lepers, lest they would pass that disease to them. They had to stay a long distance away. And if they were in the presence of other people, they would have to identify themselves by saying, unclean. Let me read from you what the law, God's law concerning leprosy was in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so these poor lepers would be isolated. They would be quarantined. They would be cut off from all the relationships that they once had in life. Now they would suffer outside the city or outside the camp, alone. I think the emotional, the mental suffering of having leprosy would be at least as difficult as the disease itself. Here's a leper, though, who has heard about Jesus. Here's a guy who has heard that there is someone who can do things that no one else is able to do. There is no cure for leprosy, and he knows that. If he's going to be cured, it would have to be a miracle. Well, if he thinks in his mind, he may remember that in the history of Israel, there have been some lepers who have been cured, but they were very few, and they were very long ago. And yet he hears that there is this man named Jesus. I mean, he has been a leper with no hope, just waiting to die in isolation until he finally hears the name Jesus. Jesus is healing. He's curing all sorts of people, and so it would seem that Jesus would be fully able to cure this man with this terminal disease of leprosy. He does, I suppose, what you and I might have done if we had heard about Jesus. In desperation, he goes seeking for Jesus in the hope that Jesus would be able to cure him of his leprosy. You remember, he's not supposed to be around other people, lest he infect them. But despite that, he goes into the city searching for Jesus. And as he comes into the city, he finds Jesus. And we read that he falls down on his face before Jesus with a very simple request. You read that in verse 12. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Here's a guy who has no doubt about the ability of Jesus to heal him. That's not in question. You can make me clean. What he doesn't know is if Jesus is willing to make him clean. And so he comes and he falls before the Lord with this very simple request. Perhaps Jesus, he thinks, would treat him like so many other people had. Maybe he would be frightened at his presence. Maybe he would be repulsed by his condition. How many times had this man been rejected by people and cast away and forgotten, and now he falls before the Lord. All of his hope in life rests in the hands of Jesus. And what do we see happen? As he lays there before Jesus, I imagine his heart skips a beat when he hears Jesus' response, "I am willing, be cleansed." Maybe more amazing is the fact that as he lays there with his face to the ground, he feels something he's not felt in a long time. A touch. To touch a leper would mean that the person who touches them would be ceremonially unclean. Worse, I suppose, for the person is the danger that they may be infected with leprosy. And so here's a man who hasn't been touched, and who knows how long. And he lays before Jesus. And Jesus not only speaks that he would be cleansed, but Jesus touches him. Rather than Jesus being made unclean by that touch, what we find is that the unclean one, the leper, is made clean by a simple word and a simple touch. And so the end of verse 13 tells us that immediately the leprosy left him. Think for just a moment if this were you. Here's a man who comes to Jesus with nothing, only ruin, only the sentence of death and separation in life, only uncleanness. That's how he comes to Jesus. But he comes to Jesus. And he puts his faith, he puts his trust, he puts his confidence, he puts his hope in the hands of Jesus alone. And he finds that Jesus is both willing and able to deal with the impossible in his life. He is willing to cure the incurable, to cleanse the unclean, to give him life. Leprosy in the Bible is really a picture of sin. Sin, too, is incurable. It is something which brings a death sentence upon us, an eternal death sentence. It ruins our lives. It eats away at us. It isolates us. It makes us unclean. Indeed, because of sin, there is no help, there is no hope, there is no cure. Unless we, like this leper, would come to Jesus. When sinners come to Jesus alone and they humbly admit who they are, they admit their need, they trust themselves entirely to his care, then sinners will find what this leper found. They would find cleansing. they would find restoration. Jesus has come to bring cleansing for the stain of sin, to bring new life to those who have a death sentence of sin. But you must come as this leper comes. You must come humbly. You must come broken. And you must come to Jesus. According to the Old Testament law, a person who would have had leprosy and then would be supposedly cleared of that leprosy would have to go to the priest. The priest would act as something like a health inspector. He would check the person out to make sure that they really didn't have leprosy. Then a sacrifice would be offered, and the man would be free to go. And that's exactly what Jesus commands this man to do. Go and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that's necessary. Also, as he would go to the priest, this man would bear a testimony that I was a leper. I met a man named Jesus, and he did for me what no one else can do. And that priest would hear that testimony if he would go. And as he goes, Jesus orders him not to make these things known. I don't want you shouting everywhere that you've just had your leprosy healed. I mean, Jesus had come, in a sense, to heal the physical needs of people, but that was not his primary purpose. And Jesus doesn't need to be mobbed by lepers. So he sends this leper off. He says, I don't want you going and telling everybody what's just happened. And yet that's not what happens. This leper, he can't keep his mouth shut. He's been healed. Verse 15 records it quite simply for us in Luke's gospel. If we were to look at Mark's account of this, Mark would tell us in chapter 1, verse 45, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in the unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. The news of Jesus and his ability to heal and do the impossible was spreading, and crowds were coming to Jesus. And yet we see a priority in Jesus' life here in verse 16. But Jesus himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. Jesus models for us that dependence on the Father in life. Here are people clamoring everywhere for his attention and his time and his help. And yet he would slip away and he would pray. Both of those verbs are continuous action verbs. They describe the characteristic of Jesus' life to spend time with his Father in prayer. Folks, if it's true of Jesus, is it not true of us? As things in life clamor for our time and attention, do we find moments where we can slip aside and pray to get alone with God? So Jesus cleanses the unclean. Secondly, note this morning that Jesus cures the unable. We find, beginning in verse 17, that Jesus is teaching in a house. It must be a large house because it says that there's a great crowd that has gathered there that day. And sitting in the crowd, verse 17 tells us, are some Pharisees and some teachers of the law who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So Pharisees and scribes, I think they are, as verse 21 would point out, are sitting here in the audience. Word about Jesus has gotten around. And now the religious leadership wants to know what's going on with this guy named Jesus. What's he doing? What's he teaching? And they all show up on this day to listen to what he's doing here. The Pharisees were a group of people who took religion very seriously. They wanted to be so careful not to break God's commands that what they did was they put a fence around the outside of God's laws. So if God would say in his law, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the Pharisees would go a step beyond that and say, in order not to break that commandment, we're just not going to say the name of God at all. They were people who I think had very good intentions originally. They were very strict in keeping the law. And yet this strictness and their being consumed by the keeping of the law had really bred in them a religion of externals. They lived their life just to do, to work, to appear to be religious in every possible way. And yet, because of their external religion, their heart for God had been lost. Their ability to recognize Jesus when he came was impossible. Jesus had, in many ways, become a threat to these religious leaders, a threat to their system of rules. He didn't interpret them exactly the way that the scribes and the Pharisees always interpreted them, and that bothered them. And so they opposed him. They accused him. Eventually, they would kill him. Luke introduces us to this group of people called the Pharisees right here. And here they are sitting in the crowd this day in this house, and they're checking Jesus out. They're listening to what he has to say. You know, they have a perfect opportunity in front of them, don't they? They get to hear Jesus speak. They get to watch him display who he is and why he's come. And yet, because of the externalism of the religion, because of their constant working and striving and effort to please God externally with no heart for God, they are unable to really see who Jesus is. Dear friends, as we look at Jesus in the Bible week by week, I think the possibility of such things are true for us. It is imperative for us that we see Jesus exactly as he declares himself to be. We must not come to Jesus with preconceived notions or ideas of why we will not receive what he has to say or accept him. We must hear his words. Here he is on a day displaying, this is who I am and this is why I've come. And yet they could not receive it. If we would believe, if we would have, as Jesus so often says, ears to hear, then we may understand who he is. This paralyzed man needs to come to Jesus. He knows that there's no other way for him to be healed. Now, a leper could walk into the city. He's not supposed to do that, but he can at least get there. Here's a guy, because he's paralyzed, who's unable to get to Jesus at all. And yet he has four friends who care for him and four friends who believe that if they can get him to Jesus, that Jesus can heal him. And so they carry him on his stretcher or on his bed across the city to get to where Jesus is teaching in this house. Now, it must be a difficult thing to carry a man all the way to a certain location, but when they get to the house, they find it impossible to get him in the door. The crowd has just filled the room. You're not going to get a guy on a stretcher in and through the crowd and all the way to Jesus. So someone comes up with the idea that what we can do is we can take him up to the roof. And this day, houses would have typically flat roofs that would be like patios. There would be an external staircase you could go up. You could sit up there in the evening and enjoy the breeze. And so they would take him up to the roof. They would disassemble part of the roof. They would let him down by some ropes so that he would be right in front of Jesus. He has to do something. I just imagine myself sitting in the house that day and, you know, you're listening to Jesus teach and all of a sudden you hear some banging and some scraping and you don't know what's going on. And then pretty soon you got a hole in the roof. And then pretty soon there's a bigger hole in the roof. And you know, then they got a whole bed coming down through the roof by some ropes. This guy's laying on it. I mean, right in front of Jesus. There's no question about what they want, is there? There's no question about what they believe. They know that Jesus is well able to heal this man. And so, like the leper who comes to Jesus desperate for help, here comes this paralyzed man desperate for help and change. He descends in front of Jesus, and what does Jesus do? Look at verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." I don't know if that took the man by surprise. I don't know that he would have been expecting Jesus to say that. Did he want his sins forgiven? I'm sure he did. Forgiveness of sins is man's greatest need. It is God's greatest gift. But can this man, Jesus, actually offer? Does he have the authority to forgive sins? I mean, can one person forgive the sins of another person? Can I do anything about your relationship with God? How could this man make another man right with God? Does he have the ability? Does he have the authority to do this? Remember, the scribes and Pharisees are sitting in the audience that day. If the man on the cot was surprised that Jesus said this, I guarantee you they were surprised. And they begin to think, verse 21, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, were they right? Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, in that respect, they were right, weren't they? One person cannot forgive the sins of another person. I can't forgive your sins. I've got my own. And if I can't deal with mine, there's no way that I can deal with yours. Only God can forgive sins. In that respect, they're right. But are they right to say that Jesus is blaspheming? To say that he's setting himself up in God's place, doing what only God can do. Is this blasphemy? And what they should be recognizing here, instead of accusing Jesus of blasphemy, is a logical sequence of thought that says, only God can forgive sins. This man is forgiving sins. Therefore, this man must be God. And yet, they're unable to see these things. Now, Jesus knows their thoughts. How'd you like to be sitting in a conference somewhere? And as someone's speaking or teaching, they know your thoughts and they can address them. Yes, ma'am, right there in the back. I know you're doubting because I know what you're thinking, and let me just address that right now. That would be a little bit strange. And yet Jesus is able to know their thoughts just as he knows our thoughts here this morning. He addresses their doubt, their disbelief in verses 22 and 23. Look what he says. He responds to their doubt and their question with another question. Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Think for just a moment. Which is easier to say? Is it easier to say that someone's sins are forgiven? Or is it easier to say that a... Well, it's easier to say that your sins are forgiven, right? Because if I pronounce that someone's sins are forgiven, it is really an invisible thing. There's no way of testing or telling whether that person's forgiveness is really real. In many ways, the forgiveness of sins is outside our eyes or ability to see, although God changes life. So that's easier to say. Which is easier to do? To heal a paralyzed man would take the power of God to restore some things in his body that did not work. It takes a miracle, but God can do it instantaneously. To forgive him of his sin would take the sinless substitutionary sacrifice of God himself in the place of this sinner, bearing the full wrath of the Father so that he might be forgiven. Which is easier to do? It's easier to make a paralyzed man walk. And Jesus displays in this moment that he is able and he has the authority to do both. So he says, verse 24, I think as he looks right at these scribes and Pharisees, he says to them, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now I think he turns to the paralytic here. He says to him, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Jesus' power to heal a paralyzed man proves that he has the power to forgive this man's sins. He is able to do what only God can do. Only God can forgive sins. Only God can raise paralyzed people to walk. And Jesus does both. By the power of his word, this man's healing is immediate and complete. And here's a man who had been let down, a sinner who was unable to walk. And he leaves that day a forgiven man carrying his bed. And so we read that he rejoices, he glorifies God. But it's not just him who glorifies God. Verse 26 says that the whole crowd, they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." My friends, we're not present at this moment, but we get to read of it. Look at the response of these people. They glorify God. They're filled with fear before God. They say, "We have seen remarkable things today." We read this, we hear it, we say, "I've heard that Bible story since I was in twos and threes class when I was a kid. Enough of this." What a terrible response. How we ought to glorify God. The amazing work of God in a person's life. Indeed, Jesus has come and he is able to do these things. But if Jesus came only to heal people of their physical need, it would be amazing. But what benefit is that to us? If you don't live there, if you can't see him, if he can't touch you, if he can't heal you, it's of no benefit. But Jesus has come for something far greater than that. He has come to free people from the sin which binds them. And because Jesus has come not just to heal the physical needs, but to deal with the spiritual needs, this morning, my friends, we have hope. Here is a God who forgives our sins freely when we come to him. Like the leper, like this paralyzed man, we come to Jesus desperate in our sins, bringing nothing with us but the mess we've made of life. And he freely forgives. The final illustration of Jesus' work in a person's life, it's found in verses 27 to 32. I think it illustrates clearly for us that we don't all go looking for Jesus like this paralyzed man or this leper did, but there are times, I think, when Jesus comes looking for us, he finds us unexpectedly in life, and that's what we find as Jesus calls Matthew to be his disciple here. That's the third point. Jesus calls the unlikely. Here's a man going about his everyday business. Verse 27 tells us that his name is Levi. We would know him better by another name, Matthew. He actually becomes the gospel writer of the book of Matthew, and he records this account in his gospel there as well. He is a man who is a tax collector when Jesus finds him. Tax collectors really worked for the Roman government. They would collect the taxes of the people, they were Jewish people, collecting taxes from their own countrymen to pay the occupying, hated Roman government to sustain their operations. And so here's a man who really had a very bad reputation. Tax collectors would be traitorous. They would be seen as disloyal to their own country. It's bad enough that they would collect taxes for an occupying Roman force. Even worse, that they were allowed not just to collect the necessary taxes, but they could collect whatever they could get on top of that. If you could pressure someone or hurt someone or force someone into paying far more than what they actually owed, then you got to take that amount and put it in your pocket. And that's how these tax collectors were. There was not a more hated or despised group of people in all of Israel than a tax collector. The lepers were outcasts, but not by their own choice. Tax collectors were outcasts by their own choice. And here he is, sitting at his tax booth. He seems to be minding his own business. Jesus walks by, and he stops. And he says very simply to him, "Follow me." Here's a call for Matthew to forsake his life, to forsake his livelihood. We have reason to believe he was a very rich man as a tax collector. And he would have to turn his back on all of that. He would have to get up and leave, never able to return to that if he leaves, and follow the Lord Jesus. But think for just a moment. I bet he never expected Jesus to walk by and invite him to follow him. Here's an opportunity for a person who is an outcast. And Jesus invites him to come and follow him. And Matthew's decision in response to Jesus reminds me of what Peter decided when we saw last week. Peter was an old fisherman. Jesus says, "Follow me." And Peter left it all to follow him. Read here in verse 3, the same is true of Matthew. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Perhaps this morning, you hear the voice of God tugging on your heart. You know it's him. He's inviting you to follow him. You're in a battle. You say, "But Lord, if I follow you, a lot of things in life are going to have to change. A lot of things in life are going to have to be left behind." Indeed, that's so. What will you do as you hear the voice of Jesus? Maybe he's just coming to you in the ordinary events of life, just like Matthew here. He's inviting you to follow him. You have to make a choice. Some do follow Christ. They count the cost. Some don't. This rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, he wants to follow him. He's unable to leave all the worldly possessions of life. And he doesn't follow Christ. Matthew does. I think he's astounded. I think he's excited at the fact that Jesus would call him an unlikely tax collector to follow Jesus. And so he wants everyone to know that Jesus has invited him to follow him. And he throws this great party at his house. He invites all of the people he knows, his friends, his co-workers, his acquaintances, who are the kind of people a tax collector would invite. They're not going to be the top notch of society, are they? We read in verse 29 that he invites tax collectors and other people. If we read Matthew's account of this invitation to follow Jesus, he would tell us there that Jesus invites tax, or at this party present that day are tax collectors and sinners. So here's a gathering of maybe thieves and drunken people and thugs and prostitutes. And here's Jesus with them at this reception, and he's eating with them. We don't think much of that, but in this Jewish society, to eat with someone would mean that you welcome them, you receive them. And no self-respecting Jew would be found in the likes of a crowd like this. And so here are the Pharisees outside the house, and they're grumbling. They're complaining to the disciples. They're asking this question, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" You know, I'm glad they asked, because it gives Jesus an opportunity to tell us why he's come. Look at the beauty of his answer here. He reveals his purpose, his mission in coming. Verse 31, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." Jesus has come as the great physician, not to heal people who already think they're fine, who already think that they're well, but he has come for people who are in need. He's come for people like tax collectors and sinners, people who've made a mess and a wreck of their life. He's come to save them when they admit their need. It is impossible to heal someone who will never admit that they have a need. It is impossible to save someone who will never admit that they need to be saved from something. So Jesus says, verse 32, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Our scripture reading this morning was pretty heavy, wasn't it? Matthew 23 records Jesus' condemnation of a group of people called Pharisees. And he condemns them. Really, I think he's trying to get to their heart, to show them what they're really like. He condemns them because on the outside, they appear to be so religious, so right, so well, so, to use the word he uses here, righteous. But we read it this morning. Are they righteous? He says, "You're like whitewashed tombs on the outside. Oh, you're beautiful. but on the inside you're full of dead men's bones and filth. Here are people who are quick to see, to point out the faults, the needs in other people's lives, tax collectors, sinners, yet they will not admit that they themselves have a need. If you can't admit you have a need, you cannot be saved. So Jesus says, I've not come for you. I've not come for self-righteous people. I've come for sinners. So how about it this morning? How would you view yourself in God's sight? If you were to stand before Him today, would you be righteous in your own eyes, by your own understanding, in your own measuring rod? Or would you be righteous in God's sight? And I say this morning, you cannot make yourself righteous. Only God can make you righteous. Only God can forgive sinners. If you come this morning burdened with a load of guilt, this text is for you. You may come like a leper, an outcast, someone who has no hope in life, rejected by so many people, having made a mess of life, but you come to Jesus and He's willing to touch you and make you clean. You may come like a paralyzed person, unable to get to Jesus, but if He could do something in your life, He could make you walk. Like Matthew, you may come an unlikely person, but Jesus has called you to come to follow Him, and He invites you to leave it all behind. How are you this morning? Christian friend, maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you need to renew your decision to leave it all behind and follow Christ. Maybe there was a point in life when you were following Christ with your whole heart, but things have crowded into life and you found yourself awfully distracted. You seem having a hard time following Christ. Other things have gotten in the way. Maybe this morning you need, like this paralyzed man, to rejoice that God would save a sinner like you, that He is both willing and able. Great sickness, great sinners meet a great Savior. Let's bow for prayer.